There are two scriptures that we are assigned today, and we did not read the Hebrew scripture story because there were children present. That's part of it, and I actually simply assume that everybody here already knows the story that we did not read. Friday afternoon, I was at a table with three young college men, and they were making fun of me at my expense, asking, well, what's your morality tale that you're going to tell people on your sermon this week? They were snotty, and so I was a little snotty back. And I said something about a tale of a man having sex with a woman, getting her pregnant, and then trying to blame it on the woman's husband. But the woman's husband had too much integrity to fall for the trap, and so the first man had the husband killed so he could have the woman as his own. I told him it's a great story about the abuse of power and privilege and patriarchy. And they were looking at me blankly. No recognition of that story at all. I said, it's about David and Bathsheba. Huh? I had their interest, however, so I had my way with them. It's not their fault that they don't know the story. These young men have great moral lines of appropriate male relational behaviors. It's so sad that we live in the church time that they did not learn from churches how to behave. Sadly, churches, church people, have too often been what? Protectors of the status quo of men and bad behaviors. And many parents have rightly, I think, abandoned the church to get good teaching elsewhere. Churches who thrive, who make a difference, either must teach good, healthy sexuality across a full spectrum of natural human sexual expression, or else we will continue to fail at meeting the real needs of our friends and our neighbors. This week's passages encompasses the two stories, one from 2 Samuel, David and Bathsheba, and the one from John, encompass the polarities and ambiguities of life. They contrast the duplicity of the powerful with the generosity of the weak. They join themes involving the individual and communal, scarcity and abundance and fallibility and grace. Close to God's heart, David is an ambiguous hero, right? His duplicity and immorality may give confidence to some who support morally bankrupt politicians in our time. Tempted and seduced not by her beauty, but David was tempted and seduced by his own power to sleep with Bathsheba, desperately attempting then to cover it up, then going so far as killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah to achieve his goal of avoiding conflict and embarrassment. David's biblical behavior is disgraceful, unjustifiable. He has no defense for his abuse of power in his relationship and in the murderous cover-up. The one who passionately, a couple weeks ago, was dancing for God in front of the ark became equally ecstatic and lost himself in the extreme abuse of power and authority. It is his fault, period. Not unlike politicians in our own time, David employs power and position to manipulate and destroy whatever stands in his way. But we know this. Saints are also sinners, right? People fall from faith to sinfulness or vacillate between the two poles on an everyday basis. At least I do. Those close to God can make serious mistakes. While we cannot condone David's misuse of his power and position, we must challenge and confront sexual harassment and the manipulation of power to harm others. We cannot stand in judgment from the sidelines as totally innocent bystanders. David's immorality and abuse of power challenges us, I hope, to take our own moral inventory. Where are we complicit with injustice and exploitation? Are we immune to the temptations that lured the adulterous and manipulative David? Have we not sinned and fallen short of God's glory? Do we at times intend good but leave a trail of pain? When we look in the mirror, we may discover that we have met the enemy, and it is us. Our imperfections do not disqualify us from challenging injustice. They remind us to not place ourselves on a moral pedestal. We are standing in the need of prayer, trusting grace, grace, friends, to get us through life's trials and temptations. Now, I didn't know how much Kyle was going to talk. I'll start here. I'm just picking on Kyle. I knew it was going to be a busy morning, but I had to write. The story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is one of the most oft-told stories of Jesus' life. It appears, as Kyle said, in all four Gospels. Stuff like that doesn't happen very often. It's so familiar, in fact, that readers may fail to recognize the particularity of John's version of the story, which varies from the other Gospel versions in two significant ways, both of which come at the conclusion of the story. First, Jesus' ability to provide for people identifies him as a servant of God. When the crowd sees what Jesus has done with the fishes and loaves, they declare that he is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. And second, once the crowd recognizes who he is, you know what they do? They seek to raise him to a position of political power. The text tells us that Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so to avoid being king, he runs away. He hides in the mountains. What a strange image in our cultural movement in which so many Christians seem compelled to seek political power. In the U.S., it has long been the case that Christians have sought political power as a means to conform society to their particular understanding of Christian values. And in recent months, the Christian impulse to political office has particularly focused on opposition to same-sex marriage, to immigration, and any number of issues that are probably dear to any number of our hearts. What we have to remember, as I read the scriptures, is Jesus would not be king. He would not be in that position of authority. And far from seeking political office, he fled to the mountains. The story, I just think, contrasts Jesus' way, our way, of transforming the world with a political will to power that would seek kingship. Rather than exerting his will through the power of government, Jesus' transformation of the world fundamentally concerned bringing abundance to a people who were experiencing scarcity. Faced with a crowd of hungry people who had followed him in the hope of being healed from sickness, he commanded his disciples to feed them with what appeared to be far too little. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, borrowed from a young boy. Yet the people ate. There were baskets left over. Jesus transforms the world by making food, by feeding us where there appears to be nothing. It was then that people understood who he was, declaring, "This is indeed the true prophet who is coming into the world." The people recognize that Jesus' miraculous capacity to feed them stands him in the prophetic line of those like Elisha, who did the same miracle, if you go back into 2 Samuel, who fed too many with too little. That's what we are called to do. In that story of Elisha set in a time of famine, Elijah takes 20 loaves of barley, some fresh grain, and commands his servants to feed 100 people. The gospel author's task was to take Elisha and say, Jesus is in the same form and that much bigger. In this way, the people recognize that Jesus stands in the line of Elijah. They recognize that Jesus belongs to God because bringing abundance into situations of desperate scarcity is integral to God's manner of working. If there is a sermon in a sentence, that's it. That is our task in today's world. If there's a scarcity of truth, whose job is it to bring it? It is ours. To bring plenty where there is only famine, to bring life where there is only death. The true prophet is found where there is food for all, not where there is power for a few. The text reminds me of a story. This is my last story, and then it's over. Two pages. Gordon Cosby, the founding pastor of a well-known Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. Each member of Cosby's church was expected at their baptism to discern a call to transform the world in one way or another. Yet Cosby insisted that any truly Christian call to transformation of the world was always, he said, to be downwardly mobile. That is, he believed the true call of Christ always moves people of faith toward the poor and the marginalized. It calls men and women of faith toward places of hunger and scarcity as agents of abundance and hope. And importantly for Cosby, the call of Christ leads away from personal power, gain, and glory. He was suspicious when one's calling involved a big paycheck, a book contract, or a position of political influence. For as Cosby knew, Jesus would not be king. The narrative of Jesus' feeding of a multitude reminds us that we, every one of us here, we have resources beyond belief. Five loaves and two fish can feed a multitude. Divine multiplication brings abundance from what we perceive to be scarcity. And I wonder what would happen to us and this congregation if we anticipated that God is capable of blessing us to produce more than we've ever thought of. What would emerge if we believed our generosity could be multiplied to help others? Our gifts and bounty dedicated to God's vision bring results beyond our expectations. This miracle this morning is not contrary to normal causal relationships. It's not that kind of a miracle, but reflected. It is reflective of God's deeper causality, the way God works really in the midst of people, moving within ordinary life. Perhaps our world is filled with more wonder and energy than we allow ourselves to imagine. The power that is flowing from Jesus flows through us when we allow ourselves to be open by faith to God, even faith that is equal to that of a mustard seed. God is not through with David or us. We are also, each one of us, close to God's heart. We can be open to God's new creation, beginning again, and embody God's vision, albeit humbly, despite anything that we have done in our past. We can repent, we can seek another path, and we can be awakened to God's challenging and healing presence in our lives. The people around us, even our world, they are all hungrily awaiting the abundance that is ours to release from our tightly held fists. We are simply called this morning to be open to God and be prepared to marvel at what it is that you have to give.